In Matthew chapter 1, I'll read again from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. I wonder why these modern liberals can't read that. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. You note, of course, that it says Mary thy wife. An espousal of marriage was absolutely binding on the people once it was made. A covenant was made, that is, a contract was made between the families that this woman would be the wife of this man. And from that point on, she was counted legally before the nation as being his wife. And no man was to approach her, and she was certainly not to approach any other man. But the man who was now legally her husband was not to approach her until the marriage took place. But that's the reason you find what would seem strange in our time, especially since people have so little character in this bred out world that we're living in. I'll read that again, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, that is, took her in marriage, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So they lived together, but they did not join together until after the Lord Jesus was born. Now, Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessed word. We bless and praise the great God of heaven and earth. We see here not just some strange story, but we see here a great fulfillment of what began to be prophesied in the very earliest days of Adam and Eve. As soon as they had apostatized from God, God came to them and pronounced judgment upon them and upon all of their offspring, judgment which every one of us suffers from to this day because we are born spiritually dead. Oh, our God, how we thank you for giving us your word, showing us the prophecies of your word concerning the great Christ, scattered liberally through the scriptures in many types and figures and emblems. Thank you, O our God, that You did indeed. At the appointed time in history, as you had eternally laid it out, bring the Lord Jesus onto the scene. Your eternal Son being joined to the man Jesus in conception in the womb of Mary. Jesus, the God-man, who alone could redeem sinners. Well, God, how we thank you, we who have been enlightened to receive and to believe this glorious truth by the wonder of your grace. And every one of us personally will stand in awe all of our days in this world that you called us to yourself. Oh, how we thank you, our God, and plead for our children, plead for our grandchildren, plead for our family, no matter how far removed, plead for friends, just plead for men in general even, that you will call, oh God, and bring men into the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy, our Father. In particular, we designate our prayer in this regard for those who sit under the gospel ministry here in this place, for we know what they are hearing. We know that they are hearing of Christ in every sermon, and plead, our God, that you will open their hearts, bring them to yourself. Thank you for your wonderful grace now. Thank you for the good rains that you've been providing us. Please watch over our loved one as she's traveling home with her children. Please watch over our dear brethren, aged brethren who suffer so many pains and trials. Encourage their hearts, our God. We all know, if we are thoughtful at all, we are going to die. These bodies are going to cease to function. And we Christians rejoice that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We look forward to that time, to being freed from sin, to being with our glorious God and Savior. We plead, our Father, for those who are ill and suffering, that you would help them, uphold them. Please work in the hearts and minds of those who are suffering grief and loss. Uphold their spirits. Help them to find consolation in Thee, blessed Savior, and by Thy gracious Spirit. Now help those who are ministering the Word this day. Guide them. Raise up men of strong hearts and minds whom you have equipped round the world for your churches to proclaim the holy Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray in His holy name. Amen. We're still teaching on the design of the atonement, our last series concerning the design of the atonement. We were teaching on the substitutionary aspect of Christ's atoning work. That is, that He put Himself, God put Him in the very place of everyone that He was going to save and poured out His wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. Christ became the substitute man for every one who would ever believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for their sins. He bore their wrath, God's wrath upon their sins, and their breakings of the law were the deserved judgment, for that came upon Christ instead of upon us. Now today, in looking at the design of the atonement, I'm going to be looking at its covenantal design primarily. The design of the atonement and its covenantal aspect. Now, for our guest's sake, in looking at the design of the atonement, we looked at quite a few points. We said that comparing the various views of what's called views of the atonement of Christ, we have declared that none of them is true to Scripture except the view that teaches that Christ truly saves everyone that He died for. That He paid for their sins and that He provides their righteousness by imputation. And so we looked at several of the facets of what Christ had accomplished in His atoning life and death. He reconciled God to His people by becoming the substitutionary sacrifice for them. He made it so that God adopted His people to Himself. They become children of God, as you find in Romans 8:29 and earlier in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17 also. We are considered children of God by adoption. He provided propitiation and expiation. Degrees of suffering were required of sinful men because of their sin. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered all that we should have suffered who become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute. And so God, the guilt, the sin of His people being removed, Christ having been judged for it, then God can be propitious towards His people. Man cannot come to God on his own because of his sin. God will not have dealings with His people as sinners, but as those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He gave to be a propitiation for their sin. We talked about reconciliation, which is sometimes the same word is translated atonement and reconciliation. But the word reconciliation to our minds, and that's the reason the translators use that word sometimes, gives the idea of our being restored to a place of friendship and fellowship with God. Whereas the word atonement carries more to our mind Christ making a payment so that that could take place. The two things are essentially the same. We talked about justification very briefly. That is the legal position that God put us in because the Lord Jesus Christ took our legal state before God and God treated Him as we should have been treated. And God imputed Christ's righteousness to our legal record in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I probably recite in every sermon you ever hear from me, God has made Jesus to be sin for us. That word "for" is a word indicating substitution in our place. Jesus, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God did not impart righteousness to us as Rome teaches. That is the very foundational heresy at the bottom of all of the errors, or involved in the foundation of all of Rome's errors concerning salvation. They teach that when we are baptized, God imparts righteousness by His Holy Spirit to us, and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, and then we can more or less make it on our own with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of saints, with the help of angels, with a blah, 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 blah. It's all a bunch of garbage. All satanic lies and delusions. Either Christ saves men or they aren't saved. And either men will trust in Christ alone for salvation, or they don't have the righteousness of God, which is what they must have. The righteousness of God is of Christ is made the believers. And therefore, he has the righteousness of God judicially. Even while we still, as believers, sin and despise our sin, loathe it though we may, we still sin. And I doubt that any man can live an hour with an active mind who is not sinning some way mentally. So our righteousness had to be provided for us. That's why God joined himself to manhood in the person of Jesus, so that God could effect redemption and salvation for us. And with these, Christ was given the right, or paid for the right, for God to give by the Holy Spirit faith and repentance and obedience for sanctification to the believers. And all of that results in what we call salvation. You can hear the term salvation 10,000 times in the average church and never hear of the eternal covenant, and hear very little of redemption, and hear very little nowadays of repentance, and so forth and so on. Hear nothing of propitiation, reconciliation, atonement, or any of these key things, key facets of the doctrine of salvation. Most preachers and regular churches never teach on the doctrine of justification. They just don't do it. The preachers don't know what it is, and they don't believe it. Because, say, well, how do you know? Because their doctrine of the atonement necessitates that they not really believe the doctrine of justification. If you believe that Jesus paid for all of your sins up to the time you're baptized, and then it's kind of you and the Holy Spirit and good luck and whatever charms you can hang around your neck or something like that, and grandma's prayers, you're in a bad condition. You have to have the righteousness of God to bring you to heaven. And that's Christ's righteousness. In the very beginning of Paul's declarations of the gospel in Romans 3, there in verses 21 and 22, he tells us the very same thing. There's a way. There's a way to be at peace with God apart from the law. And that's in Jesus Christ, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, with the design of the Father and the Son and Christ's atonement was to make certain that certain effects would result. There was no perhapses or maybes or happenstances in verse 21. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Am I an antinomian? No, I'm not an antinomian. I would rather be a legalist than an antinomian. Both of them are serious heresies. But an antinomian, as far as I'm concerned, is just a moral wretch. A legalist, at least, is erring on the side of telling people to try to live morally, whereas the antinomian tells them they can live any way they want to. And that's what's going on in most churches, even though they're works churches. They're still leaving the people thinking they can live any way they want to and still go to heaven. And it ain't so. When you go to a lot of funerals, as large families do, you'll find out that almost every one of them, they've got some sorry preacher pegged who will put their dear, beloved, departed one in heaven, whether he's there or not. And that's because they don't have a real gospel to preach. The certain effects that Christ was going to effect by his life and death and resurrection, intercession in heaven is remission of sins, peace with God, deliverance from the curse of the law, deliverance from God's wrath, ultimately deliverance from death in resurrection, deliverance from Satan's enslaving power through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, deliverance from sin ultimately altogether. The divine record tells us that such was the power and worth of Christ's person and work, that all of these things were perfectly accomplished by Him and will be carried out perfectly, ultimately, in all of His people. I've said those who teach a general or a universal atonement cannot believe that Christ purchased repentance, faith, and obedience for those for whom He died, because if He did, all for whom He died must be brought to repentance, faith, and obedience. If Christ purchased the right to give that to them, He's certainly going to give that to them. And He did earn that right. And they do not believe that because they do not believe the real atonement. They believe that faith and repentance are resident in every human being by birth. Thus, they do not believe that man is in the moral and spiritual condition that he is in by his creation, by his birth. They don't believe that. They believe that man fell and fell badly and terribly, but he has faith and repentance, and if he'll just exercise them, God will have to save him. And they preach that to people, and that now the churches are filled with unregenerate, unrepentant people with a faith that is nothing except the same kind of faith that it takes to sit down on a chair, as they like to describe faith. The faith that carries men to heaven is more than the faith it takes to sit down on a chair. That chair is one day going to rot away or rust away, or the legs are going to become wobbly and it's going to fall down. I don't want a wobbly faith that's going to fall down. You have to have the faith of God's elect, a faith that cannot let go of Christ, whatever happens to you. If you have the faith that God gives His people, you're going to have it when you die. It's not going to leave you. You're not going to leave it. Scripture teaches that all men are impotent, powerless to provide faith and repentance and obedience that will please God, and that Christ provides these things for all who have them. All for whom the Father gave the Son believe, and nobody else does. So this morning, we continue to look at the design of the atonement. I've been a little lengthy in our introduction for the sake of our newcomers, so they will know somewhat where we have been. And now we'll try to go where we're going. That Matthew 1:21 is indicative of God having a design for saving His people is not hard to see. Read it over to yourself again. The angel said, "She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehovah's salvation," or Jehovah is salvation. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Again, I say, that is an absolute statement concerning those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be saved. And there's only one concept of the atonement that says that. Absolutely. Other scripture gives us much more detail, and we're going to be looking into them. And I'm going to add now Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, which we will be using for a flagship text this morning, seeing we're going to be dealing with the eternal covenant. Hebrews 13, last chapter of Hebrews, verses 20 and 21. Paul, in his final greeting to the people by way of departing from his letter, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." Note that term, "that great shepherd of the sheep." Sheep is a much more emphatic word concerning Christians than many people are taught or realize. "That great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting or eternal covenant, make you perfect in every good work," or mature, grown up, complete, "in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight." Note that. Instead of Him talking about and warning them about good works, say, "May God work in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight." Isn't that how you pray? That's how I pray. "Oh God, help! I can't do anything. Help!" "Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Hebrews 13:20 indicates that Christ sacrificed Himself and was resurrected by the Father according to the terms of an eternal covenant. And I will be teaching on that aspect of the plan of salvation today. So first, in God's design for the atonement, Christ died in execution of the terms of an eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. Now that's a quote from Alexander Archibald, I can't remember which A goes before the other one, but A.A. Hodge from his book on the atonement. The conditions Christ was to perform were that by a perfect life and sin-atoning sacrificial death, He would fulfill all the legal obligations of those for whom He died. The sinner accrues many legal obligations before the great judge of heaven and earth. God is obligated to uphold the majesty of His throne. God is obligated to uphold the truth and righteousness of His law. God is obligated to carry out the threats, the penal threats of a broken law. God has obligations concerning sinful men. But God was going to save sinful men. And so what does He do? He doesn't do what the most modern churches are telling you. He didn't pay for all the sins that He could pay for, but then leave men to pay for the rest of them, their own selves. You go in almost any other church in Muskogee, I think there may be one that would teach differently. And that's ultimately what you're hearing. I don't care if it's Southern Baptist, Nazarene, Hoopy Hoppy Hopi, or what it is. It's all the same gospel. It's not really a gospel because it leaves you to take care of sin and you can't take care of one sin. And while out of one side of their mouth they're saying that Jesus died and paid for the sins of the whole world, out of the other side of their mouth they're telling you that you have to make up for the sins that Jesus didn't pay for. Now, dear friends, the view of the atonement that the Scripture gives is that Jesus came to save His people from their sins with no help. Jesus, not Jesus and you, Jesus came to save His people from their sins. God always acts in wisdom. And it would have not been wisdom on God's part to pay for some of the sins of a bunch of people that He wanted to make His children and bring to heaven, and then leave them who couldn't ever pay for a sin to pay for their own sins, the rest of them. That would not have been wisdom. Man can't save himself. Not one iota. Not one sin. Could all the men of this world trying to manufacture righteousness, could they pay for? All they could do is heap up more sins upon themselves. So, God and the Son of God, the Word of God, in eternity, when nothing was made, nothing existed, there was nothing but God, and the Holy Spirit covenanted together among them, not as though they were trying to figure out something. This is language that's all language concerning God with men is an accommodation to man's ignorance. We're all ignorant. No matter how much we ever learn, we're still all ignorant compared to God. You understand? We don't know anything compared to what we ought to know. The Apostle Paul said that. That's Scripture. Chapter 4 and verse 7, I think, in 1 Corinthians. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as to what he ought to know. It could be in chapter 8. But in this eternal covenant that God made for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ became the surety for His people's all of their spiritual obligations. That means every breaking of the law, emotionally, mentally, or physically, every breaking of the law would be attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He would bear the guilt of it. In Hebrews chapter 7, if you're still at 13, just back up a ways. And I'm not going to rush through this. And we won't get through it today. Though we'll be preaching on it both times. I don't have time to tell you about Melchizedek, except that in Psalm chapter 110 and verse 4, it speaks of one who is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was just a man, but there was that about him that prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth, we know nothing of. Don't know who his parents were. We don't know why he was a priest. We don't know what his functions were as a priest. But he was a priest. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in that his birth was absolutely gloriously heavenly. Men couldn't see his Father who begot him, because it is God. And men do not understand the death of the man Jesus. There's nothing said of the death of Melchizedek. Some suppose that Melchizedek was actually Christ. The Scripture gives, as far as I'm concerned, no reason for a person to suppose that. But some really good men hypothesize that, but I'm sure they themselves know that that is just a hypothesis. He was just a man, but there was that about his strange appearance and disappearance from Scripture that let him be an emblem or a type of Christ. Christ, as a man, had not a beginning as men usually begin. And Christ did not die. The man Jesus died, but he was resurrected 3 days later. And there he is, alive still. He was seen by hundreds of his brethren at the same time. He was resurrected. He is alive. And that's in the background of what I'm going to read. Verse 17 of Hebrews 7, he testifieth. Now let me back up. It's evident, verse 14, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. See, this Melchizedek, we don't know about his parentage, and Christ was not of the Levitical parentage. And he was not of the Aaronic parentage. He came from the tribe of Judah. And so that is another similarity between him and Melchizedek, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. He wasn't created by the law, but he lives by the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, God testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. If you don't know what that means, it means the priesthood is over with in Israel. That's what that means. The commandments for creating priests from the Aaronic line is done with, because the one kind has come who fulfilled what that was typical of. For the law made nothing perfect or complete, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath. There was no oath of perpetuity to the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. It could be destroyed. The nation of Israel could be destroyed. The only thing that could not be destroyed was the Davidic line concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was no oath of perpetuity. But this, with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's all this about? The believer has in heaven a great high priest who has fulfilled the types of Melchizedek and of the Aaronic priestly line. And he is the eternally living great high priest who eternally intercedes for those who believe upon him. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A guarantee of a better testament. We always use, we preachers nearly always use an automobile because that's a very regular thing. Some son wants to buy a car. I bought 2 new cars in my life back when I was too dumb to realize that it's cheaper to buy them when they're a year or two old. But part of that was Daddy's wisdom, because I'd gone to work full time. He didn't want me wasting my money, running around getting drunk and doing that kind of thing. So he came and signed a note for a car that he knew that I would feel honor bound to pay for. And so he tied up my money that way. Now, I don't know if James ever thought of it that way, but looking back on it, I know that's what he did. And I know that's what he did for all of us boys after Harry and Buck. Buck went to work when he just got out of the 8th grade. So he was able to buy his new car. I couldn't pay for a new car, but I could make payments on a new car. And so the bank had Daddy sign my note. And you know who would have had to pay for the car if I didn't? Daddy would have. You see the idea of surety? Daddy was the surety. He was the guarantee that the note was going to be paid for. Christ was the guarantee that God's people were going to be in heaven. Because he assumed all of their legal responsibilities before God. Christ did everything we were supposed to do. He did everything we sinfully didn't do. And he did everything, he bore the brunt of God's wrath for everything that we sinfully did do. Christ paid for all of it. You see, you couldn't go to heaven just having your sins paid for. You had to have a righteousness. Heaven is full of righteousness. Nothing but righteousness and the righteous glory of God. You had to have a righteousness to go to heaven. We couldn't do one thing, not one thing that's absolutely righteous, because while we were doing it, our sinful nature is manufacturing sins of all kinds. Especially in the area of pride, that kind of thing. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That's why Christ lived for 30 years in this world as a man. And then he went forth to do the labor, declaring that he was Messiah, showing men that he was God, come into the world in human flesh to save sinful men, and calling men to believe upon him. He was providing a righteousness which God imputed, charged to the record of his people. Now, if you think imputation is a strange word and you don't know anything about it, read the fourth chapter of the letter to the Romans. The whole chapter is about imputation. And most preachers never preach on imputation. The whole chapter is about imputation. And without imputation, no one has ever been saved, because no man ever went to heaven for his own righteousness, but only for Christ's. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know who's dealing with the sins that we commit now? Christ, who paid for them. His intercession, his presence in heaven is intercession for us. He paid the full penalty of them. But they are still done with by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken care of them. You know who intercedes for us when we pray to our God? The Holy Spirit works on one end, helping frame our prayers and straightening them up, so that what we're trying to say goes up to heaven. And the Lord Jesus' offerings for us and his perfect righteousness makes them acceptable to God. Nothing that man can do is acceptable to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews 7:22, I point out to you that Christ became the legally responsible person who was punished for all of the believer's sins. And so that doesn't sound right. Well, you're involved in that if you're a parent. Did you know that? You're involved in being a surety. You're responsible for your underage children, your minor children. You're responsible for their civil crimes. Did you know that? You better think how you're raising your children, because you're responsible for their civil crimes while they're minors. And again, you're involved in it because citizens vote to send representatives to state government and to national government. And you're responsible to be obedient to the laws that those people make. You understand what I'm saying? You're involved in somebody else being taking responsibility for you. Those representatives make laws. You're responsible for your children. So you're active in being a surety your own self, whether you know it or not. Most parents live like they don't know it. I will just add, because I want to, think how cruel and wicked and ungodly a government is that makes parents responsible for the crimes of their underage children when they take the rod out of the parents' hands and take the authority of a father away from the father and say, you can't whip the children, you can't govern the children, but by net, we're going to punish you for what they do. That is unvarnished tyranny over the whole mankind in this sorry country. And the men who have brought that to pass are too sorry to be even thought of as men. If they were smart enough to be justly holding that kind of an office, they should have been smart enough to know what they were doing. Now, in general, this country is ruled by the little children sitting beside you who can't even read or who can't even stand up. All they have to do is cry to mama. And daddy can't do anything because mama can go to the divorce court and take his property and take his money and put him in slavery for the next 15 or 20 years. Sorry, no good full-grown men, as they call themselves, have enacted those laws. We thank God for a Savior such as the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would become surety for such things as we are, and bear our guilt, bear our punishment before God, and provide a righteousness completely apart from us. It's all in Him. As I tell you over and over, when you think of salvation, think of two words: Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. Now, I don't want to leave without saying His becoming responsible for our sin debt in no way relieves us from a duty to be obedient. He has the right. He bought us. The Scripture says so. The Scripture says so. We are His property. And He gives His commands to His property. He tells us to live righteously. The New Testament is full of lists of things that we are supposed to do and supposed to not do. And the Spirit of God dwells in us to stir our hearts and minds up and stir our faith in Christ up, so that we want to obey this great and glorious Savior. And if the Spirit of God is in a believer, he loves his God. And he loves his Savior. And he wants to do whatever his Savior would have him to do. He's not looking for an excuse to sin. He is always pleading for help against his sin and his uncleanness. That's the way the Christian lives. He lives a life of faith, trusting in Christ as his Redeemer, and of repentance, continuing to turn against the sin that he now hates by the working of the Spirit of God in him, and seeking to walk righteously and uprightly, to walk worthy of God. And I don't have time to explain that, but that statement is made twice in the New Testament. Walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of Him who you profess to believe in. Walk means do what you can. It takes effort to walk. It takes effort to live the Christian life. The Spirit of God encourages that effort in us. The truth of God helps us to know what we're supposed to be doing. Let us walk worthy of God. And we'll stop at this point.